Alright guys, good morning. So good to see you. So glad that you're here to worship the Lord with us today. You know, something that I just want to bring out right at the very beginning, because this is something that we just want to make a call for anyone who feels led to do later in the service. And a couple of songs in it is this, is that I think something that we always want to do, church, is to cultivate lives of thankfulness. And also to express that to one another, what we are thankful for, what the Lord has done in our lives this week. And so here, just a couple of songs in, I want to do this, church, that I just want us to be thinking about this as we sing, as we worship the Lord. Just, what are you thankful for this week that the Lord has done in your life, or the things that that you're trusting the Lord in? And so let's just be thinking about those as we continue this morning. And if you feel so led later on in the service, I just want us just to, if you feel comfortable, just grab this mic right here and then just briefly tell us what you're thankful for this week, what the Lord has done. And so, but let's do this. Let's stand together as we begin. I want to start out our time in Psalm 65 today. And what I love about Psalm 65 is that it gives us this multifaceted view of who God is. Not just that God gives His people His presence, but also He gives His people just the what we need here on earth. That this just shows the care that God has for His people, for His creation. And so as we begin today, I'm just going to read this. It's about 13 verses. And so let me just read this over us today, starting in verse 1 of Psalm 65. Praise is due to You, O God, in Zion, and to You shall vows be performed. O You who hear prayer, to You shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, You atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one You choose and bring near to dwell in Your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of Your house, the holiness of Your temple. And by awesome deeds You answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farther seas. The One who by His strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of Your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening both to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so You have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with Your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Church, would you pray with me? Lord, we come to You today. Lord, we thank You that, Lord, that You have brought us near to You. Lord, and today we ask that You would enable us, help us, Lord, to be satisfied, Lord, at the goodness of Your house and who You are. Lord, as we look at our lives today, as we look upon this week, Lord, we just want to say thank You. Lord, thank You just for Your incredible provision, Your incredible care for Your people. Lord, thank You that we are alive and breathing this morning. Thank You that everything, every good and perfect thing comes from You. So, Lord, we ask this morning by Your Spirit that You would come and do a work in this place. Lord, come and meet with us. Lord, You are our desire today, Lord, to see You more clearly. So we want to say this, Holy Spirit, You are welcome here. You are welcome here. We sing this to You. There's is nothing worth more. Let's sing the sound. There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord, I've tasted and seen. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord. This is our prayer, Holy Spirit.
Glory of your goodness, Lord.
creation fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. Church, Psalm 98 says this, so sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Can we sing this out? Come, let us worship. Come, let us worship our King. Come, let us bow at his feet. He has done great things. See what our Savior has done. See how his love overcomes. He has done great things. He has done great things. Oh, hear of him. Oh, hear of him. You conquer the grave. Every captive and break every chain. Oh God, you have done great things. He dances your freedom, awake and alive. Oh Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. Oh God, you have done great.
Chain, oh God, you
done great things in our midst. Lord, just as a body of believers, we just want to say how thankful we are. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for just the things that, Lord, that we can see with our eyes, Lord, and also the things that we can't see. Thank you for just your sustaining power in our church. Thank you for your sustaining power in our families' lives. Lord, the way that you have, extravagantly provided for every need that we've had. Lord, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your mercy in our life. Thank you that you are good, and there's nothing in this world that can change that or alter that. It is the essence and the nature of who you are, Lord. Thank you that in a world full of darkness, that you are light. That you are light, and that we have you to look to. And so I pray this morning, Lord, flood our hearts with that great realization of who you are, of that your love endures forever, that you are good, to your children. So we love you, Lord. We continue to worship this morning. You are good when there's nothing good in me. You are love on display for all to see. I declare this back to you for all that you are, for all that you're doing, Lord. For you are good, when there's nothing good in me. You are love on display for all to see. You are light. Darkness closes in. You are hope. You are hope. You have covered all my sin. You are peace. You are peace. In my fear is crippling. In my wandering, you are joy. Running to your arms. Sing us out. You are no other name. Jesus, Jesus, my heart will sing, sing that out. Redeeming love has been my name and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die, shall, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme, and shall. Church, let's sing that first verse one more time. There is a fountain.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all.
Jesus, thank you that we are washed clean, that you have put upon us your robes of righteousness. Thank you that we can stand before the Father justified, not because of any work of our own, but only because of your mercy, Jesus, because of your sacrifice. Lord, bring us back to that this morning. Bring us back to what defines our life, and that is the gospel applied to our lives, the gospel lived out. Lord, bring us back to that today. Remind us of your goodness and your mercy toward your people. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, you can be seated.
This morning's scripture comes from 1 Samuel chapter 26.
To dismiss anybody.
Okay, never mind. Starting chapter verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, and the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Then why have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the king's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, O king. And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly, and I have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is true and good and living. I pray now that you would open our hearts, open our minds to your spirit, that he would convict, that he would stir us to obedience, to repentance, and to submission to your word today. Please speak the very words that we need to hear, Father, that we may glorify you and be a light. In Jesus' name, amen.
Under the blanket of darkness in the wilderness, he steps silently over a body here, a half-eaten loaf of bread there. He painstakingly tiptoes around a smoldering fire, then between two snoring soldiers with swords strapped to their hips. His heart races as he fights to control his breathing. With dampened palms, he reaches the center of the camp. His mission now has him surrounded by 3,000 valiant warriors. He freezes as one soldier stirs and then rolls over. If only one of those 3,000 men become aware of his presence, it's over. Within arm's reach now lays the adversary. What will he do? What has he come here for? Suddenly his companion whispers, "Look how much God has done for you. Let me take it from here. I'll be swift and effective." Not wishing to waste a word, and barely even able to communicate given his circumstances, he renders his verdict. And what David says at its essence, at its very core, is, "I refuse to play God." He understands what it means for him to be the creature and for God to be the creator. As the creator, it is God's place to define what is right and what is wrong. As the creator, it is God's prerogative to determine the length of Saul's life. David doesn't get to decide these things. God does. There are two distinct ways that David refuses to play God. First of all, he refuses to redefine right and wrong for his own convenience or for his own desires. And second, He refuses to claim sovereignty over someone else's life. So he will not redefine what is right and wrong for his own convenience or for his own desires, and he refuses to claim sovereignty over the life of another human being. If David knows what is right and he chooses to violate the right, is he not redefining right and wrong? And if he takes Saul's life, is he not then stepping into God's place, transgressing that boundary between creation and creator? Instead, let's read verses 9 through 11 and let's see what David chooses. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should do, or that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." Seemingly on the spot, David can list three ways that God can intervene and fix and resolve this situation. And on the spot, in the middle of this camp, he voices his desire and commitment to act within God's design for him as a creature. So what he chooses is to remain creation and to let God be creator, to let God be God. He refuses to play God. One of the commentaries that I read this week, when looking at verse 10, and the three ways that David lists that God could fix this problem without David intervening at all, the man named Dell Davis, he talks about the imagination that the person of faith can have, that we can dream of all sorts of ways that God could step in and do amazing things and wonderful things. So faith has a great imagination of what God might do. And that's good, and we should do that. But faith also grounds us in what we should not do or what we should do. It grounds us in what the creator, I mean, what the creation is supposed to walk in. And so David says, God could do any number of things to fix this problem that's before me, to fix the problem of, yeah, God has anointed me as the king, but I'm not the king yet, and Saul is this wicked king. God can fix that any number of ways, but the one thing that I'm not supposed to do is step in and take that into my own hands. David refuses to play God. Ironically, Saul has done the opposite from almost the beginning of his kingdom. Think back with me. In chapter 13, he offers the sacrifice unlawfully. Instead of waiting for the priest to get there, he goes ahead. He transgresses that boundary and offers the sacrifice. In chapter 15, Saul redefines what is right and wrong. God has told him to destroy everything, and Saul decides what he will destroy and what he will not destroy. And in a very real sense, redefines what is right and good and what is wrong. Saul himself will stretch out his hand against David, who is also the Lord's anointed. We've seen Saul pull the wife switcheroo last week when he took his daughter Michal, who's David's wife, and give her to someone else. And then he also slaughters the priests and their own town. So in a very real sense, what David refuses to do, Saul has done from the very beginning in playing God. David is refusing to play God. I wonder how much anxiety and stress is in this room as a result of people playing God. I know you'd never say it out loud, because when it's out in the open, it sounds absurd. Yeah, I'm playing God. Of course I am. Of course I want to be sovereign. But in the deep, dark crevices of the human heart, it's far more subtle than that. Every sin that you commit is really a declaration to God that He doesn't know what's best, and that you do know what's best, and that God has no right to tell you what is best. That's the essence of sin. Your excessive calorie counting or working out is not going to keep you from dying. You're not sovereign. Your Your parenting is filled with these subtle grasps at sovereignty. From the food that your children eat or that you won't let them eat, to vaccines that you either won't get or do get and judge other people either way for whatever they decide to do with their kids, to safety measures that you put in place, you believe that you are in control of your child's world. And it's a lie. Jesus says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? I could go on, but let's leave it here. Sovereignty is a burden that human beings were not built to carry. Sovereignty is a burden that human beings were not built to carry. Of course you're anxious. Of course I'm anxious if I'm trying to play God. I'm seeking to take upon myself the responsibilities of the infinite, all-wise, sovereign creator of the universe as a 30-something created being who cannot even keep himself from going bald and has to wear pieces of glass attached to sticks on his face so that he doesn't walk into walls. How absurd is it? Of course I'm anxious when I try to play God. Of course you're anxious when you try to play God. You will never know peace as long as you strive to play God. You will never know peace as long as you strive to play God. And just in case you need further evidence that God needs no help whatsoever running the universe, verse 12 supplies it. Read verse 12 with me. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. So running in the background of this whole theological conversation that David and Abishai are having, that Abishai says, look, God's given this king into your hands. I'll strike him once. It's not even going to take a second strike. I'm going to use his own spear against him. I'm going to get him. And then David's like, no, we can't avoid guilt if we put our hand against the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to do this. God can take care of this. He needs no help. So running in the background of this whole conversation, God has kept an army of 3,000 men asleep for this whole debate. And once that's over, the men snatch Saul's spear and his water jug, and then they slip away undetected. And they head for the hills. And when they reach the top of the hill, David's voice rings out into the night and pierces the men's hearts. And David accuses Saul's men of lying down on the job. I mean, the whole purpose of the army of 3,000 men camping around the king with the king in the center is what else than to protect the king? That's the purpose. So David uses the spear and the water jug that he's taken to prove that he came into their camp and had opportunity to strike Saul. But who protected the king? Who protected the king? It wasn't his army. It was his enemy. David protected the king. The question in verses 13 all the way down to verse 16. Verse 13 to verse, the question is, who respects Saul's life more? The ones who should have protected him but failed, or the one who could have killed him but didn't? In Dale Davis's words, the spear makes the point. Look at what verse 16 says. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that is at his head. So David has refused to play God, and he presents like exhibit A of in this court case of him not playing God, that he respects Saul's life. So in verses 13 to 16, that's exhibit A. I respect Saul's life more than the people who are supposed to protect him. And then exhibit B, there are these last few verses where I want to spend most of our time camping out, is that David rests in the Lord. So he refuses to play God. Exhibit A is that he respects Saul's life. Exhibit B is that he refuses, or he rests in the Lord. When you come to verse 17, Saul recognizes that the very one he is hunting has spared him. And Saul has fallen into his own trap yet again. Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And most of the rest of these verses are marked with David's words, David's speech to Saul. And it does two things. It exposes Saul's heart and it expresses or reveals his own heart. So David's words are going to expose Saul's heart and it's going to reveal his own heart. In verses 18, 19, and 20, David lists two possible explanations for Saul's hunting trip. It is either from God or it's from men. Now, David doesn't seriously believe that Yahweh, the Lord, has sent Saul to hunt him. But even if that were true, David says, "I can deal directly with Yahweh and find mercy." He says, "May if God has done this, may he just accept an offering from me and be merciful and turn you away." The next part of the argument, though, can be puzzling. Look what he says. Verse 19. "But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.'" So why does David bring false gods into the picture? And why is what Saul is doing in David's eyes, in David's heart, in David's thought, why is that the equivalent of them saying, "David, go worship other gods"? It's puzzling. David knows that God's people, the heritage of the Lord, God's people, worship God in God's place, the tabernacle, where God's presence dwells. And so David's argument follows the logic that if David is unwelcome among the people of the Lord, then David is unwelcome in the place of the Lord, and therefore David is unwelcome in the presence of the Lord. And so to make David a fugitive for no reason is the same thing as saying, "You need to go to the Philistines and serve Dagon. You need to go and serve Molech or Baal because you're not welcome in the presence of the Lord." So for David, this whole thing boils down to worship. For him, it's really about God. David longs for God's presence and he seeks to worship the Lord with his people in his place. All that David does, and notably all that he doesn't do, has God at its center. Read verses 19 through 20. Now that we've kind of talked through them, let's read these together and just let them speak for themselves. "Now, therefore, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." So in all of this, David knows it's not the Lord. And so he's just being tactful with Saul. And so he's leaving that possibility open, but he knows it's of Saul. He knows Saul's heart is what is leading him to hunt David and try to take his life. And so he is, in his words, exposing Saul's heart for all men to hear that are present. And so Saul, to his credit, verse 21, he acknowledges his folly. He says, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm because my life was precious in your eyes this day." So Saul actually invites him to return, and David's not going to take him up on that. For who could trust the words of such a man as we've seen that Saul is? So David refuses. But the next things that he says reveal David's heart. The Lord, Yahweh, looks on the heart. We've learned this already. And God knows David's innocence, and David rests in that. It is an injustice that Saul is hunting David's life, but David relies on God's justice. David doesn't take justice and vengeance into his own hands. David doesn't seize the kingdom for himself. David says, God will repay. I'm going to leave this matter with God. I'm resting in that. David's are the words of a man who has learned to trust God. Read those verses with me, verses 23 and 24. He says, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. David rests in the Lord. What David has done for Saul, he's asking the Lord to do for him. Saul blesses David, and then the two men part ways. This, chapter 26, is the final encounter between Saul and David that the Bible records. The last time that they speak, according to the Bible. So I want to consider, over the last 4 weeks, we've gone 24, 2 weeks in chapter 25, and this week in chapter 26, and we've kind of seen a very similar theme through all of them. Chapters 24 through 26 of 1 Samuel repeat this theme of waiting on the Lord, of trusting in the Lord, not taking matters into your own hands, but allowing the Lord to work on your behalf. Chapter 24 illustrates it through Saul and David in the cave. 25 reiterates it as the Lord passes sentence on Nabal. And then chapter 26 crystallizes this point. And so the question becomes, why this deja vu? Why three chapters back to back to back do we have the same theme repeated? First, I want to encourage you with this thought that God never wastes your experiences. Not one. Not one moment does God waste of your experiences. He uses all of it to shape you. So for David, these chapter 24, 25, and 26, these are formative experiences. What I said are David's are the words of a man who has learned to trust the Lord. These were formative for David. Now, David in the moment may have wondered if they were meaningless or not. But the reality is that through 24, 25, and 26, through these wanderings in the wilderness, God is making a king. God is making a king in the wilderness. The king that he wants. And so David has learned to trust God over time. So when it feels like God is teaching you the same thing over and over and over again, just let's learn the lesson. And let's trust that God is going to use all of those experiences, the good and what we might call the bad, the hard and the easy times. God is using all of that to shape your soul into the person that he wants you to be. He wastes none of it. And second, why this deja vu? Aren't we human beings just slow to learn? Can't we be hard-headed sometimes? Don't we need sometimes to repeat the course? So when three chapters in a row in the Bible teach the exact same truth, my admonition is pay attention and let's learn from this. Let's learn the lesson well. Because if it's important enough for this biblical author, and therefore for God to put it for three chapters in a row for an example for us, to teach us, shouldn't we pay attention and say, let's learn this lesson. Let's learn this lesson. It's as if in chapter 24, God wants to show David, David, you can trust me and I can take care of you. And then 25, he's like, no, David, really, I can take care of you. Trust me. And then chapter 26 is like, no, David, seriously, you can trust me. I believe the main point today, the main point. So if you don't hear anything else, if you don't take anything else away with you today, the main point of this, of chapter 26 and of 24, 25, and 26 in general is you can stop playing God because you really can trust him. You can trust God to be God to you, to be God for you, and you can stop trying to play God. So relinquish that and take hold of God by faith. If God can't be trusted, then David should take control of the kingdom for himself. If God can't be trusted, then David should kill Saul when he has the chance. Because who's to say that Saul won't actually get him if God can't be trusted? And if God can't be trusted, then David is foolish to rest in God and to wait on his justice and to appeal to his justice. Isn't that right? Like if God can't be trusted, then we need to be sovereigns. We don't need to just play God. We need to try to be God. We need to try to become God if God cannot be trusted. Like I have to control my reality if God can't be trusted. But if God can be trusted, as chapters 24, 25, and 26 seem to want us to understand, then my portion as God's creature, as God's creation, is to learn that he can be trusted and to leave matters that are, quite frankly, above my pay grade in his hands. God is trustworthy, and you can trust him. And don't we, in 2018, on this side of redemption, don't we have more evidence of God's trustworthiness? What better object lesson is there than the cross? Think about this with me. I don't know what just happened. Think about this with me. If you want to know what God is like, look at the cross. If you want to know God's character and his nature in its fullest expression, you look at the cross. If your heart seeks to play God, the cross can serve to remind you that only a sovereign God can accomplish a salvation like that that works. And if you have trouble learning that God can be trusted with your life, your children, your finances, your job, our church, our government, let the cross tutor you in the trustworthiness of God. So I want to land us on the trustworthy character of God, and I want to use Colossians 2 to do so. So if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. In verse 23 of our text this morning, in 1 Samuel 26, 23, David says, "The Lord rewards every person, every man for his righteousness and faithfulness." And that's an interesting phrase, hearing what we know of salvation. And so the context, though, in those verses, I may do some more of this on the newsletter tomorrow. The context of those verses, 23 and 24 taken together, David is not saying, he's not saying to Saul, "I am morally spotless and blameless before God, and therefore my righteous deeds, all the sum of them, have earned me salvation from him, a repayment of eternal life in him." That is not what David is saying in 26, 23, and 24. Okay. What David is saying is that in this matter of the kingdom, I have been righteous toward you, Saul, and I'm appealing to God to treat me the way that I've treated you in regards to the kingdom itself, not eternal life. And so I wanted to make that distinction before we go here. Because verse 23, David is not claiming to be morally guiltless or righteous from some eternal sense. And what we know is true, and David even will say this after he commits sin with Bathsheba. He'll say, in sin, my mother conceived me. Before God, every person is morally guilty. Each person is a sinner by birth who commits sins. So you have capital S sin in your life, and then you have little s sins in your life. You are a sinner by nature who commits sin. And because of that, you are morally guilty before God. And you are deserving, because of that moral guilt before God, you're deserving of death. Romans 6:23 teaches that the wages, the payment of sin is death. The penalty of sin is death, eternal death. And God's justice is such that no person can escape such a penalty. If we could, let's call it a certificate of debt. A certificate of debt that is against you because of your capital S sin and your little s sins. You are morally guilty, and there's a certificate of eternal debt that is against you. If you've got a house payment, you know what it means to be in debt, indebted to someone. Imagine an unpayable debt. A house that in your wildest dreams, in as many lifetimes as you could possibly have, you could never pay. Imagine that size debt. That you're starting to scratch the surface of your debt before God. So if you want to play God, if you're going to play God, then you're going to have to figure out a way to pay that debt that's unpayable. But no amount of righteous deeds will earn a large enough reward from God, the true sovereign Lord, that he should grant you life. You will never, if you want to play God and pay your debt, you will never pay it off. And that is why hell is an eternal death. Eternal punishment, because that debt is unpayable. So when we come with that in mind to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, it makes it all the more glorious to hear. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And so the question is, how? If it's true that I had these trespasses against God, that, and there's this certificate of debt that is against me, and that I deserve eternal punishment for the sins that I've committed, how in the world could God look at that and say, I forgive that person? I forgive that debt. Because I know I didn't pay it. I couldn't pay it. Neither could you. So how did that happen? Verse 14. By canceling the record, the certificate of debt. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus made your debt his. And since Jesus wasn't only a human, but rather God in the flesh, he was able to please God in such a way that he could pay an unpayable debt. Not that was his, but for every person that would call on his name, he can pay that debt. Jesus paid an unpayable debt for billions of people. Your debts against God, past, present, and future, believer who has submitted your life to the Lord Jesus, who has repented of your sins and forsaken them, Jesus has nailed them to the cross, and you bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Jesus was repaid for your sin, and you get rewarded for his righteousness. How could you not trust God? This is why I can confidently say, if you have trouble learning that God can be trusted, you look to the cross. If your heart wants to play God, you look to the cross, where your debt was paid through no doing of your own. And if you want to know the character of God, what he's really like, you look to the cross. And the cross teaches you that God is trustworthy, and that you can lay down your attempts to play God and you can trust him instead. Look to the cross, where the sinless Son of God paid your debt with his perfect life. This is what union with God cost. And the glory of it is God was willing to pay it for you. This is what it cost, and God was willing to pay it. You don't have to play God, and you really can trust him. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for so great a salvation. I pray, Lord, that we would leave today in awe of you. God, that a look to the cross would be the death of us and our attempts to play God, and that we would glory in our Redeemer, that we would praise your name all the more because you have canceled our record of debt that was against us. You nailed it with Jesus to the cross. And you were willing to pay the price of our redemption. God, thank you. I just pray that we would walk away today with a deeper sense of your character, of your nature, and specifically of your trustworthiness. Let us not try to redefine morality based on what's convenient for us or what we want, but let us act the role of created beings in trusting you and obeying you, receiving how you've made us and how you've made this world, receiving the salvation that you've won for us, and doing whatever your righteousness demands of us. And let us not try to play God over our own lives or over the lives of others. Let us trust you above all things. So show us afresh, remind us afresh of your trustworthiness. Deliver us from our attempts to play God. I pray, Lord, that if anyone this morning is present and is not trusting you, that you would call such a person into repentance, that your Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself, and that you would bring them to salvation through the cross of Jesus, that if someone walked in here carrying an unpayable debt and the burden of playing God, that you would draw them to yourself in such a way that they lay down that debt, that it becomes Jesus's, and that they get his righteousness as their reward. And I pray that you would do that this morning in people's hearts and lives. And I know that you love to do those kinds of things. And so we pray these things boldly, confidently, in Jesus' name. Amen. Every Sunday at the Gathering Place, Wardville, we gather around these two tables that are behind me. We call this the Lord's Supper. And this table is a reminder, a visible, tangible, savory reminder of God's trustworthiness. So my prayer today for you has been that believer, when you approach this table, that this will be a reminder to you that you can trust God. You can trust God to be God. As you come, please remember that this is only possible because Jesus has paid your debt in full. His body was broken for you. That's why we have broken bread. His blood was poured out for you. And that is why we dip the bread in this cup of the crushed fruit of the vine, this grape juice, because we proclaim through that the way that our salvation, our redemption was won and purchased for us. So because of that, this table is only open for those who have repented of sin and have surrendered to Jesus as Lord. If that's not you, I plead with you not to come to the table. If you have not repented of your sins, if you walked in here today and you do not trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, this table is not open for you. It is not for you. As a matter of fact, it's going to be judgment to you to eat and drink apart from repentance and faith. So if you are willing to forsake all known sin and you are willing to come to Christ Jesus on His terms by faith, this table is open for you. If that's not you, I ask you to take Jesus today instead. If you want to pray with somebody during this time of reflection, this time of examination of yourself, I'm going to be down front. One of our elders, Josh, will be down front. My wife, Emily, will be down front to receive you, to pray with you, to speak with you, to encourage you. We would love to talk with you more about how you might know Jesus. So as we gather at the table, we remember together that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So again, I want us to pray one more time. I want us to thank God for this table that we get to gather around, and I want to thank Him. I'd invite you to be thanking Him even now and asking Him to let this table be for you by faith, a looking to the cross, a reminder to your soul of the way that your salvation was won and of the great trustworthiness of your Creator. So let's pray and let's ask that those things would be true of us this morning. God, the sheer fact that we can come to You and call You Father is only owing to the fact that Your Son was sacrificed in our place to make reparations for our sin. He has repaired that breach, that eternal breach that existed between God and man. And so I pray that we would come to You by faith with repentance. Lord, I'm just reminded of this hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." So God, let that be true of us today. We thank You for this table that reminds us of Your great salvation that a sovereign God earned and then gave for us. And we thank You for the sign of this table, the sign of this new covenant. And so I pray that You would do Your work within our hearts, and that we would approach this table in repentance and faith, with humble hearts being reminded of how good and how worthy of our trust You really are. Help us to learn this lesson, to commit ourselves into Your hand. And then God, send us out and use us to bring others to that same knowledge of You, to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank You for this time that You've given us together. And I pray that as we continue this attitude of prayerfulness, that You would just do the work that You intended to do from the foundation of the world this morning in us. So we thank You that this moment was purchased by Christ for us. And I pray that we would savor this moment, that we would savor this table and the invitation that You've given to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The table's open.
Seated above, enthroned in the Father's love, destined to die, poured out for all mankind. God's only Son, perfect and spotless one. He never sinned, but suffered as if he did. All authority, every victory is yours. All authority, every victory is yours. Awesome in power forever. Awesome and great is your name. You overcame. Power in hand, speaking the Father's plan. You are sending us out, light in this broken land. All authority, every victory is yours. All authority, every testimony, everyone overcome. Let's sing that again. We will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, everyone overcome. We will the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, everyone overcome. Savior, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all our praise, you overcame. Power forever, awesome and great is your name, for you overcame.
Thank you, Jesus. We know that you have overcome sin in this world, Lord. Why would we not put our trust wholeheartedly in you? And we believe in you. We put our trust in you today, Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, church, can we stand together? As we prepare to dismiss, this scripture came to my mind as you were preaching this morning, Zach. We've actually been going through this in our family worship time out of Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. It's not on the screen, but let me just send us out with this. Verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." Church, we'll see you tonight. You're dismissed.